We're turning again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, looking at this stilling of the storm, great miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to start off in a rather unusual way, but just to analyse the very words of our old version here. So if you've got it open before you, here we have from Mark chapter 4 and verses 35 to 41, there are 165 words. Only 17 of them have more than one syllable. There are three untos and a multitude and a couple of arose, and we have the word hinder and asleep, little words of two syllables. Nearly all these words are just one syllable. We have the word pillow and awake and master and perish and rebuked, fearful. You see, all two syllables, and another, and manna, and obey. Only one of the words of these 165 words has four syllables, the word exceedingly. Now, this is a marvel, really, as you look at Mark's Gospel, and indeed much of the old authorised version. This is a direct result in the New Testament of such simple Greek, so easily translated. No other literature with such profound teaching and precept, or even fiction, approaches the simplicity, the grandeur, the majesty of our scriptures here in this old version. You know, it is astounding what we have here. Yet we must believe that this is the gospel. This is the good news, that it will help us to seek and find the Saviour. We view it in such a way tonight as indeed it ought to be viewed. This is a somewhat unusual miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, even by his standards. Most of the miracles of the Lord, as you will know, they were healing miracles. The word usually used for miracle in the New Testament is the word sign. They were sign miracles. That is, they showed something. They signified something. They taught something. These miracles of the Lord Jesus, these sign miracles, they didn't just teach the divinity of the Lord Jesus. They certainly did that. They certainly show us that he is God as well as man. But not just the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's quite clear, isn't it? In many of the miracles of the Saviour, the wonderful compassion and love that he showed to those that he healed, and to those near, to those whom he healed. Well, that's quite clear. And not only that he could do these things and prove his divinity, and that then, of course, he must be listened to and believed. Well, of course, that's true as well. But there's something else. There's something else. Well, these miracles are so full. The miracles show us, they show us how God will deal with us, how he will deal with us in our desperate need. To be blind, of course, and to have the eyes open, that was one thing. But we can see that when the Lord Jesus did it, he wanted to show us something. He wanted to show us that spiritually we are blind and we need our spiritual eyes to be open to receive the truth of the gospel, the truth of our sin, the truth about God and eternity. And so when we see the Lord Jesus Christ opening the eyes of the blind, we see that's how he will deal with them. Very often he asks the blind person, "What do you want? What do you want?" And they say, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And he says to us, "What do you want? What do you want of me, the great and almighty God?" And we say to him, or we ought to say, "Lord, that we might receive spiritual sight, that we might see our sin and see our great need and see the way that we may be saved." That's what it's all about. And of course, for the deaf, it was that they should have their ears open so that they could hear, obviously. But what would the Lord show us by such a healing miracle? Well, of course, that we're deaf. Deaf to all God's claims upon our lives. Deaf to these things. And so we need to cry out, "Lord, come, unstop our spiritual ears, that we might hear these things, that we might delight in them, that we might believe them." You see, the miracles of the Saviour, they were sign miracles. They showed us how he would deal with us. Of course, even more obvious was when he raised the dead. And you see, we're dead in spiritual sin and iniquity. We're dead spiritually. We need to be woken up. We need to be given life. so we need to cry out to God, Lord, give us spiritual life. We're dead in our souls. We have no relationship with thee. You see, each of the miracles, the healing miracles of the Saviour, they teach us how he will deal with us. Well, now, that's fairly obvious as we come to these things that are shown in such detail in the scriptures. Well, that must be the case. So here, we have to think a little. For this rarity of a sign miracle here concerns a storm and how the Son of God brought a great calm. But it hardly needs proving. We can all see that this is all about human need. Look here in verse 38. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and they say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Well, of course, you can see this is about human need. They, in their own minds and hearts, felt they were about to perish. And this is all about a storm in the midst of life. You see that in verse 37. There they were sailing over the Lake of Galilee. Sounds idyllic, doesn't it? And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Well, you see, this is all about the storms of life. And it concerns the only one that can help and save and rescue. Verse 41. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And of course, it is about faith. Of course. Or the lack of it, rather. Look there in verse 40. Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Well, friends, you cannot accuse the preacher here of invention or of making it all up so as to try to get us to believe in and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course not. We can reduce this account in terms of the word to the very simplest of narrative. Nearly every word here is just one syllable. So it's not as if we can't understand it. But you cannot reduce it to just the story, just a happening, a chance happening, just a myth. This concerns God's word. This concerns his teaching. This is our Bible. We must see that this is what God is saying to us. Verse 35, let's begin to look at it. And the same day, after he taught many of the people the parables, and the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Well, the first thing we've got to believe is this. We've got to believe this happened. We've got to believe that this happened, that there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, on a certain day, they did this. Oh, friends, we're not here tonight to discuss pie in the sky. We're not here to think about fairy tales. We're not here to think about perhaps things or maybe things. We're in the realm of reality. For them, the object was to get to the other side. Very simple, we think. Well, friends, we're all heading to the other side. The journey of life is very real. Death and our eternal destiny awaits us. Let's not dismiss this stilling of the storm on grounds that you do not believe that there's any reality here. Nothing could be more real. We journey through life, but the storm will hit us. No doubt about it. And sooner or later, we must pass over to the other side. How will we do, friends? How will we manage? Will we have any help? Where do we look for rescue and salvation? Well, friends, anyone who goes through life without such consideration, well, I hardly know what to say without offending them. In verse 36, you see here, and when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, with them in the ship. And there were also other little ships with them. Well, here in verse 36 we read, and they took him with them. That was the very best thing that they could do. In the end, that was their salvation. If they hadn't taken him with them, they would have been lost, drowned. They would have been lost to human life. Well, of course, that's the case. But they took him with them. It was their salvation. Without him being with them, they would have been lost. They would never have reached the other side safely. This is all so simple. You can see it for yourself. This is the teaching. That's what this episode is all about. That's why it's in the Bible. That's why I called on it tonight to speak to you. We must catch on to this. That it is absolutely crucial to go through life with the Lord Jesus Christ, or we will be overwhelmed in the end by the storms of life. Now some have smiled and even poured scorn on the Christian's testimony that he or she goes through life with the Saviour, walking with him, seeking his help, praying to him, yes, even enjoying his companionship in a spiritual way, worshipping him, seeking to obey him, even trying hard to be like him. Christians take the Lord Jesus Christ with them. Does that seem fanciful to you? Even childish? Perhaps even religious fanaticism? Well, not only do we believe that that is exactly what it means to take the Saviour with us, but we believe it is spiritually fatal not to. Spiritually fatal not to. That's what we learn here from this account in our Bibles. Whatever we think of the expression that some Christians use in terms of walking with God by his side, that is precisely what this is teaching here. They took him with them, and it made all the difference. It was their salvation. Without him, they would have had it. Now we have to make things clear here. We're speaking spiritually. We're not saying that a walk with God, an attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with him, will mean that we never experience the common sadness and grief and accident and tragedy and illness of life. Of course not. Many of us who are believers have experienced these things for ourselves. This is a picture of the spiritual realm. It means that spiritually we should be kept safe if we have Christ in our lives and we walk with him in trust and obedience. It means we will come through this mean and sin-sick world spiritually safe and land in heaven with our souls intact, with our sins forgiven, with a mighty friend and deliverer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will carry us safely into his heaven. And friends, that's what counts. You may well succeed by strength of will and mental capacity and maybe even wealth and good health to get through this life physically and mentally okay. But what good will that do you if you are eternally lost? Oh, friends, you can see that for yourselves, that in the final storm of life, you stand before God without any to defend you, any to forgive you, any to stand for you and rescue you. We're talking about our eternal souls here. That's what this teaching is for us in the Bible. Look here in verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. Have you ever noticed that this is a storm of wind? There wasn't any rain. If you know anything about the Lake of Galilee, it's in one of the lowest places on earth. It's far below the ordinary sea level of, say, the Mediterranean Sea. And what happens is when it gets very, very hot, well, you find that the cold air from the sides of the lake come in as the hot air rises very quickly, and it causes the whole of the Sea of Galilee to boil. It's a storm of wind, and it was very ferocious. And even these experienced fishermen, they were overwhelmed and filled with fear. But friends, what is that to us? Oh, it's quite clear that the Lord Jesus is teaching us, it's coming, friends, it's coming. One day we must face it, and we will be full of fear and be overwhelmed. There are those that feel this even now. And again, it's a spiritual thing. As someone begins to, if I can say, take the Lord on board, one of the things that happens is that there very soon is a tremendous burden of sin that weighs down the whole life. Such a person hardly knows what to do. That wretched feeling of having ignored God most of their life, of seeing all the ways in which God is displeased with them, of feeling even that so many ordinary things in life go pear-shaped, and that there is that hollow feeling that God himself has come up against us to punish us and to frighten us, and it's as if hell itself opens up to receive us. Such a storm, the mind begins to race, the heart begins to thump, the soul to be severely agitated, so that the cry of the soul goes up, I'm about to perish, I'm about to perish. And there can be only one real hope, that the Lord Jesus Christ is close, and that he is the only one that is able to help us in such a storm. Or perhaps there's no such feeling in the soul. Perhaps there's even a calmness that says, I'll be okay. I'll be okay. Life is not so bad. If I can get through life okay, then I cannot believe that at the end of my life any great tragedy can drown my soul. But can you be so sure of that? What do you base such a belief on? Certainly not the teaching of the Bible. Certainly not the teaching of the Saviour in this sign miracle. We need the Saviour to be on board in our lives, or we will perish eternally. That's what's being taught here in this sign miracle. Look here in verse 38. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? I don't know if I said that strongly enough. You can imagine that in this great storm, maybe they shouted it. Maybe they were full of distress, full of fear, in such a way that I don't think I could express it quite the way that they probably expressed it to the Saviour. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Well, something like that. Now, we read here that the Lord Jesus Christ was at the back of the ship and he had some sort of cushion and he was fast asleep. I wonder what that detail is for. Yes, it shows us that the Lord Jesus, as well as being divine, as well as being God with us, was also human. And after a long day of preaching to the multitudes, well, of course, he was worn out. He needed some sleep. And of course, we understand that, the humanity of the Saviour. But his very divinity planned this situation and its outcome. And that very divinity knew all that was happening. The Almighty God-man who slept in that boat not only calmed the storm in a while, he also raised it. We can be sure of that. But as the storm rose and the disciples became more and more anxious, he was asleep. Now this is easy, friends. You can work this out for yourself. These spiritual pictures are not here to confuse us, but to help us. The obvious point is, would they trust him? Would they trust him? They had seen him heal the sick. They had heard his wonderful teaching. They had come close to seeing that he was indeed God himself, made flesh. But would they trust him now in their great fear as they felt they were about to perish? Oh, friends, that's a simple thing. That's a simple thing. Will we trust him? Will we trust him, especially when it comes to the great storms of life concerning our sin and our rebellion against God, when it comes to the turmoil of our souls, when we begin to see that judgment will overwhelm us as we have perhaps begun to take spiritual things on board and let the Saviour begin to take a place in our lives and thinking, will we trust him? Will we trust him with our very souls? And it seems to us as if he's asleep. Even now, we hear no audible voice. There is no message from the skies. No strong feeling, even, that God is near. In fact, even if we have some desire that the Lord Jesus Christ accompany us through life, yet still he seems so far away. It seems something we cannot hold on to. It seems as if he's sleeping in our worst moments. But we can all see that this is all about trust. This is all about trust in him. Is Christ to perish in the storm, we might say? Had they not put their confidence in him, begun to believe his every word, trust his kindness and compassion? And have not we? Have not we? Do not all those things find an echo in our hearts? Do we not begin to believe he is the Son of God? Do we not instinctively believe what he says? Do we not all fully believe his love towards us, that far from doing us harm, we can only believe that he would do us good, eternal good? Then why can we not trust him? Trust him with our sin to forgive us. Trust him to pardon us all our wretched rebellion against him. Why? He went to the cross that we might be forgiven and set free from our sin. He went to the cross to endure the wrath of God in our place. He went and endured in his holy soul all the wretched, evil sin that we have committed, so that we might be forgiven and set free, so that the Father punishes his Son instead of us. Oh, friends, do we not see that on the cross he was a substitute for poor, miserable, wretched sinners like us? And that if we trust him, then his life can become ours. That wonderful, pure, righteous life can be ours with which to enter into his pure heaven. And that wretched penalty that he underwent on the cross can be instead of the penalty that we deserve for all eternity. And he says that all who will trust him can know his salvation and his blessing. Will we trust him? Will we trust him even tonight? Oh, he may seem far away, as far away as possible at this moment, but just as surely as the sleeping Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what was going on here, so does the Lord in heaven. As he looks down upon our souls and says to each of us, will we trust him? Will we trust him to save us? Will we trust him to rescue us, to bring us through the great storm of life safely to the other side? Look here in verse 38. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep. And they say to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Well, hardly trusting him. Hardly trusting him. They accuse him of a lack of care. Well, that's amazing. Master, don't you care? Don't you care that we perish? Oh, we have often seen this. Life goes on. Fair weather sailing. No problem that we cannot solve. And then down we go. Down we go. Some crisis comes, some grief, some tragedy, some tremendous disappointment, some great fear, and immediately our complaint rises to God. Don't you care, Lord? Don't you care about me? Why don't you answer my prayer? Why don't you bring me out of this trouble? What's the matter, Lord? Aren't you looking at my situation, at my life? So often, even from hearts who have clearly stated that they have no belief in God himself, have said that when they are in trouble. They have cried out to God and shaken their fist at God and said, don't you care if you're real? Why don't you do something? In a blasphemous sort of way. But what a proof that is, that God is real. The storm comes on and immediately the soul instinctively cries out to his maker. We have seen that from many an atheist. What prompted the soul to do that? Surely because of the reality of such a God and the fear the soul has of its maker in its sinful state. Why? Troubles themselves immediately turn our minds inwards to our spiritual being and the God who made us. Atheism is so irrational. We all know there is a God in heaven who made us and whom we will have to face one day. But let me put the very best complexion on what these disciples say. Do you see what they said? Master, carest thou not that we perish? Do you see what they say? This is a cry for help. Oh, I was thinking just now it was a complaint, almost a blasphemous complaint. But here, see it as a cry for help, not any trust, no calm reliance on his almighty power, but at least a prayer of sorts, at least a cry in the right direction, at least an acknowledgement of their great plight. Oh, if only we had at least this. A cry to God, a cry for help, a realization of our desperate need, an almost last-ditch plea. If God does not help us, then no one else can. Well, you know, that's what John Newton said as a blasphemous sailor as he was coming back to Britain on that ship, the Greyhound, and he was lashed to the wheel with only a few of the sailors left, most of them swept overboard with that ship, hardly having any hope to ever get to Great Britain. And he cried out to God, if God doesn't help us, then we've had it. And he realised that in his blasphemous sinking, that he had cried out to God for help. And God saved him there and then. And he returned to Britain, a saved man, a changed man, and served the Lord the rest of his life. But you see, though we might almost say these men spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, in an almost blasphemous way, don't you care, the Lord Jesus, the one who was the most caring one that has ever lived in this world. Don't you care? Blasphemy. But even so, it was a cry for help in their desperate need. And whether it be ordinary life that overwhelms us at the moment, or our burdened hearts feeling our sin, or whatever, Can we not at least begin to cry out to God? Even I dare suggest by way of complaint. But at least go to him. Go to him and cry out. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. It's because of what we're taught here. That even after the almost blasphemous suggestion that the Saviour did not care, look at what he does. Verse 39. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Why, even we are awed into silence. Such is the Saviour's love and compassion and care of sinners like us, that he even responds to the most pathetic prayer for help. You will be amazed at the sort of prayer the Lord answers in our need. In our sin and in our seeking after salvation, God is not concerned with highfalutin words. He is not concerned with the most ignorant of approaches to him. What he is interested in is that we come to him, that we actually speak to him, that we acknowledge our desperate need, and we show that we know that he is the only one that can help us. Now, friends, you're going to have to forgive me now for my terrible illustration I'm going to give you. But it comes from a time when I was in the Inland Revenue. And there were two sorts of people that owed tax. There were those that spoke to the revenue and those that didn't. There were those that changed their address. They owed us money. There were those that tried to hide, those that tried to get lost, as it were, even in the great city of London, and tried to not have anything to do with the Inland Revenue. They were just the sort of people we were out to get, to find them, to make sure they paid all their taxes or they were punished for it. They were the ones. But there were others. Maybe some of these others owed even more taxes. But at least they rang up. They rang up and they said, look, I owe all this tax, but I just can't pay it. I haven't got any money. My business has gone broke. My wife's left me. My house has been sold. There's nothing left. That sort of person we talk to. We'd have them in or we'd go and see them. And we'd sit down and we'd work things out. And we'd try to come to some conclusion in the situation. There's a very great difference in the Inland Revenue for some people that would speak to you and those that would run and hide. Well, now forgive me for that illustration. But it just reminds me in some great and glorious way that this is what the Lord is all about. That if we will ignore these things, if we will never make any approach to him, if we have cut ourselves off completely from these spiritual matters and say, I'll have nothing to do with God, then one day God is going to come and get us. On the day of judgment, we shall stand before him and have to give an account of all that we have done in rebellion against him, and especially that we never ever sought him. Not friends. There's every hope for the one that comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I'm hopeless. Lord, I'm so full of sin. Lord, I don't know how you can even receive me. I don't even know why you should even listen to me. But Lord, I come and I cry out to thee. Come and help me, Lord, in all my sin and depression and all my wretched iniquity and all the mess I've made of my life. The Lord listens to that sort of prayer. You may not have the right words. You may even sound a little blasphemous to someone who is holier than thou. But even so, God listens to that prayer when he sees it is sincere. And then, friends, see how quickly he responds to our sincere cry for help. You see it there. And he arose. He arose and said, peace be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. He arose. He arose to take command. He arose to effect a rescue. He arose to save them. He arose to change everything. Oh, that's just what he would do for us. There we are, ready to perish, overwhelmed by sin and the troubles of life. And we cry out to him, be it ever so feebly, and even perhaps almost blasphemously. And he arises to save us, to convert us, to change us, so that we can never be the same again. He rebuked the wind. He will take all our sin and deal with it and forgive it and all the buffet that buffets our souls. He will work against it and he will squash it and he will say, peace, be still. He will say to our very hearts and souls, peace, be still, be quiet, calm down. He will pronounce peace with God. The friction and the enmity that there has been for so long between us and God and his word and his ways and the Christian faith, all will be calmed. A peace will reign in our hearts that we never thought possible. And the wind, well, it ceased. And there was a great calm. Oh yes, it always is so when the Saviour works in a life. The storm is ended All is safe. All is quiet. Peaceful. Oh, don't you long for that? Don't you long for that? An end of strife in the soul. An end of fighting with God. An end of guilt. An end of fighting and fears within. Christ can do that for us. He is only a cry, a prayer away. He is so willing to help us, to rescue us, to save us. We cry out, Lord, I perish. Lord, save me. Lord, come and help me. And if that is the real expression of our hearts, soon there will be a great calm in our hearts and minds as the Lord performs this great miracle in the soul. Look there in verse 40. He said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? You see, that is what this is all about. How is it that we have no faith? Can we not trust him? Why will we go through life without him? Why can we only travel with him in life in a sort of come to church way, come to the Bible now and again, come to prayer sort of way, but actually seek him to be a true part of our lives, that he might be in the boat with us, that with Christ in the vessel, we might smile at the storm and trust him with our very lives? Can we not do that? Why are we so fearful? Why do we go through life frightened every day, fearful of the future, in dread of the great day of judgment when we shall all face God? How is it that we have no faith? Has not the Lord shown us that he is able to save us, that he is so willing to, that his compassion and love are such that even the faintest but genuine cry for salvation will be met by this mighty response? Come and believe in him. Trust in him. Give yourself to him. Oh, look here in verse 40. Here is a different sort of fear now. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? A different sort of fear. They were overwhelmed now in an entirely different way. No longer were they fearful of the storm. Of course, that had gone. Now they were overwhelmed by the Saviour himself. What manner of man? Well, of course, not just a man, but God himself. No doubt, they begin to see it. It is true. He is the only Saviour. He is the one, the only one that can overturn all the sorrow and trouble and tragedy and sin of life. He alone can change all the turmoil of this life into a calm, a peace that will last forever. Even the wind and the sea obey him. All things in this universe are at his command, so that even our sin he is able to take and cast it as far as the east is from the west and remember it no more. Come and trust in this Saviour, friends. Take him on board. Take him with you through life. Enter into a true relationship with him. Trust him with your very soul. Amen. Let's pray together.